We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, and we'll just jump straight into the passage. Remember, 1 Chronicles has some bad commentary about some of these people, but it leaves out a lot of stuff. 1 Chronicles doesn't cover, for example, Operation Bathsheba between David and Bathsheba. It doesn't cover the slaughtering of the priests that David was responsible for as well. So it's a version of their history that recounts God's grace to these people, but we studied these things already in 2 Samuel in greater detail. So we start out with verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines. The Philistines are the Greek sea peoples on the coast. And subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hands of the Philistines. So for many, 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 many decades, the battle with the Philistines and the Hebrew people went back and forth and back and forth. And they were a very formidable foe. He defeated Moab, which is that's towards the coast. Moab is to the north towards Jordan. He pushed Moab back, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So they're a vassal state to King David. And this is a common phenomenon in the ancient world. You might leave a people in existence, but then they got to pay, a tax, a yearly tax. Sometimes they just wipe you out entirely, which was the policy of the Assyrians, and they'd establish new people in the lands that they conquered. David is expanding his empire, and God is blessing him in doing this. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River. Wow! I mean, that's really expanding things. Now, just a side note here, the doctrine of the covenants that you have in your book, God has promised the Jews a geographic area. Now, even when David expanded the Jewish rule to the maximum area up into Syria, Jordan and stuff, it doesn't come anywhere near the promised geographic land pledge that God has given to the Jews. That will occur in the millennium. It will occur in the millennium. So David expanded it to the greatest extent in human history, but that is not the promise that God made. His promise gobbles up almost the entire Middle East with Jerusalem as the capital. And that will happen at the second coming. Verse 4, David took with him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Hamstrung, if you know anything about horses, you cut the tendons there and they can't be used again for those purposes. The Hebrews were never known as people that really, their military didn't really make good use of cavalry or chariots. They were good on infantry. They were known for their abilities in terms of infantry. And so he said he kept enough for 100 chariots. They just didn't really get into chariots for some reason. The Assyrians liked chariots. The Egyptians loved chariots, and they knew how to use them. But the Hebrews were always known for their infantry. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus, now Damascus is the current capital of Syria, that's way up north, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zoab, David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. And we studied this before in 2 Samuel. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So he's pushing all the way up to Syria, all the way into Jordan, all the way past all the way to the coast with the Philistines. So he's got quite a land area here. And of course, you put the garrisons there to keep the lid on. Once you conquer a people, you just don't leave. You leave garrisons there. You leave forts there. And so he would garrison those forts, of course, with his allies or with his own soldiers. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tebath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. The bronze sea was a gigantic bowl that they had outside the temple, out in the outer part of the temple. And it was a gigantic bowl that they used for ritual purposes. 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zoab, he sent had Oram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou, and had Oram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. And so that's a lot of booty he's got that he's bringing into the treasury and using those for the temple to overlay many things with gold. They put gold over, almost over everything. Verse 12, moreover, Abish, the son of Zeruah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. The Edomites were a very substantial force in their days. They really were. If you're a student of archaeology, they were huge. They were almost equivalent to the Philistines in terms of their prowess in battle, and also they ruled over a very large territory, and yet they went down to the Hebrew military. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel, and he accomplished justice and righteousness for all his people. He was a good ruler. That's why all subsequent kings are always measured against the standard of David. Most of them fell far below David. A few, like Hezekiah, would achieve the status of being equal to David in some respects. So he used justice and righteousness for all his people. So he didn't have any type of prejudice. We symbolize that in American jurisprudence with the Lady Justice. She's blind, and she got a sword in one hand, the scales in the other. That's the way it should be. And so he was a good king. People respected him for that. Verse 15, Joab, the son of Zeruah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Shavshah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pleethites. Now, these two groups of people were the personal bodyguards. They were like the Praetorian Guard. If you look up, nobody really knows exactly who these people are. I would be of the opinion, based on what the Romans did. So the emperor would have a personal bodyguard, and then he'd have the Praetorian Guard. He would always pick non-Romans to be his closest bodyguards. And he picked the biggest Germanic people on the conquered tribes that he could find. They'd get them as kids, and they'd train them up. And they would pay them well. They're very loyal. And that would be their personal bodyguards that they rode with all the time. Curiously, if you're a student of the Civil War, Nathan Bedford Forrest, his personal bodyguard that he had were black Southerners that he handpicked. And, of course, he provided freedom to all of them. And he said, if we win, you'll be free. I will free all of you. If we lose, you're going to be freed anyway. It's kind of what he said. But they were very loyal to him, and he would pick the greatest fighters you could find to be your personal bodyguard. That's who these people were. And we've seen them mentioned before. But they were loyal to the king, and that's a good idea. If you're a ruler, someone's going to try to topple you, and you better have some good bodyguards around you at all time so you don't get assassinated. And so that's what these people are. And the sons of David were chiefs at the king's side. We've already noted David had many sons by different women. He had four by Bathsheba, and so he made all those officials by the king's side. So whatever that role was, some of them were in the military, some were in administration, because you got a big kingdom to rule, and you want to have people that you trust as administrators. Chapter 19. Now it came about after this that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. We saw this in 2 Samuel. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanun to console him. Now these people they're already paying tribute to David, but David has a friendly relationship with the father. Now the son's taken over, and he's going to come in and say, well, I want to continue our relationship with you and trade and tariffs or whatever they're doing. Verse 3, but the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, Do you think that David is honoring your father in that he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Not a good idea. So he is listening to bad advice, and he's abusing the messengers that David sent to honor the son that's taken over from the father. Verse 5, then certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. When the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun and the sons of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram-Mah-Kah, and from Zoboth. I don't know where these people, where these places are. Nobody does. But we know that he's sending out, he's realizes that war is coming. And therefore, he's got to hire some mercenaries, and that's what he's doing, get chariots and horsemen. Verse 7, so they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots, and the king of Mahak and his people who came and camped before Med-Eba. These are mercenaries. And the sons of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. Verse 10. Now, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel, and they arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the band of Abishai, his brother, and they arrayed themselves against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. So Joab's a good commander. He realizes he's got two issues to deal with. So he splits his forces with a trusted lieutenant, and they're going to help each other if the battle goes one way or the other way. Verse 13, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So he realizes that, yes, I do all that I have to do to prepare for this battle, but he knows that the battle is the Lord's. What's the analogy to us? We got our own battles. You got people arrayed against you all the time. You do due diligence, do your duty, do normal stuff, but you know that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord's going to determine which way it's going to go. And whatever way it goes, it's the right way. If you get kicked to the curb, it's the right thing that's going to happen to you because it's for your own benefit to get you to the next level. But of course, a lot of people, when they get kicked to the curb, they don't see it that way. I got kicked to the curb. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, because he loves you. He wants you to advance to maturity. So the mature believer understands that, like Job. Job didn't bitch and moan when the first test came to him. He had the right response to the problem. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And that's true for all of us. All the stuff you got, how do you think you got it? Well, I did it myself. Yeah, okay. God gave you the lungs to breathe the air, or you wouldn't be doing anything for anybody, including yourself. Gives you all those things. So that's what this smart commander realizes, Job, and he's telling the people, his soldiers, before the battle starts. And this is a good idea. You saw Braveheart. You run up and down the line, firing the troops up. That's what you do. You give them encouragement, and you give them a perspective to look at. You're fighting for your people, for your wives, for your sons, for your land, and let's go get them. Verse 14, so Joab and the people who were with him drew up near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Arameans, who were beyond the river, with Shaphak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, leading them. Now, he'd already defeated this guy once, but they're coming back for seconds. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came upon them and drew up in formation against them. And when David drew up in battle array against the Arameans, they fought against him. The Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers, and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death Shaphak, the commander of the army. So when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and served with him. Thus the Arameans were not willing to help the sons of Ammon any more. There is no substitute for military victory. Then look up the doctrine of war. Why are these things written in here? Because war determines history. More than any other factor, war determines history. And so God makes that very clear, and we are in battle all the time. Our war, of course, is a spiritual battle. Most of us will never be in combat, but we're in combat all the time. Who are the enemies? All sorts of enemies. You got all sorts of enemies. Your biggest enemy is yourself. Look up the doctrine of enemy. Because as we grow to spiritual maturity, we're going to have people arrayed up in front of us with chariots and battles and everything else. Are we going to be afraid? No. We prepare to respond to those things. And what are our weapons? Because you go into battle, you better have weapons. Our weapons are the problem-solving devices that God has given us. But you've got to be trained with the weapons. So the weapons are there, but you got to be trained with the weapons. So all these things have a good analogy to our lives here today. And the double meaning, of course, is obvious. One, these things really happened. They really occurred. They show that God is on the side of the believer. And nothing can defeat the believer. I don't care how many chariots you have, how many people that are hired against you, all the forces that are against you, they can't stop you. And what's your goal? Where do you want to go? David wanted to expand the borders. What do we want to expand? We want to get to the highest level of spiritual maturity. And yes, it's a battle. It's a fight. But it's not that bad. As Jesus said, my yoke is not that heavy. Take my yoke on you. It's not that heavy. The heavy yoke are these knuckleheads living here. They can't even enjoy anything that they have. And they are defeated in battle all the time. They just don't know it. So it's exciting. It's exciting to go into battle. If you've ever been into a fist fight or whatever, you kind of get the adrenaline. I know most of you haven't been in battle, but maybe you've been in a fist fight, or if you're girls, maybe you got in a cat fight. I don't know. But, you know, it's kind of invigorating. And so you prepare for it. You go in and you do it. And that's what we're doing. What's invigorating? Your future. You don't know what your future is going to be, but it's very exciting. Ultimately, it's fantastically exciting because God not only has your back, he's indwelling you. He indwells you. And he wants you to reach the highest level of maturity. And it's going to be a blast. It's already a blast. As you move forward, it's very exciting to see what the next challenge is. We're going to get in chapter 20 with the war with the Philistine giants. That's going to be very exciting because we have giants. We fight all the time. And it's pretty cool to kill a giant. We can kill giants all the time. There's a lot of giants in our lives that confront us all the time. And they take the form of different things. It could be a person that you know that's abusive to you. They're a giant. How are you going to slay it? Well, use the problem-solving devices. Impersonal love is a wonderful tool to slay any giant. Bring it right down real quick. And then by doing so, you not only slay the giant, but you move forward in your spiritual life. So yes, we are in a constant battle. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says we're in battle. Gives you the stuff you're going to put on. Who's our war with? The unseen powers. And part of the unseen powers, not just demons. It's the old sin nature. It's you. The greatest enemy you're going to fight is not demons. It's us. I think there's a cartoon that says we met the enemy and the enemy is us. That's very true. So Paul talks about the forces of darkness, but really it's the cosmos. That's the forces of darkness. You got to get out of that cosmos as quick as you can when you get into it and keep learning Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can fulfill your plan for our lives and we can rack up victory after victory after victory in your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.